Let me invite you to turn to Luke chapter 24, the last chapter in the Gospel according to Luke. This is Luke's account of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Luke, a great physician and also amateur historian, this particular gospel, quite possibly having been written as part of a legal record to appeal to the Sadducees and even to present and exclaim to the Roman court concerning the beliefs and the origin of Christianity to the Roman legal system. Luke chapter 24, this is God's word. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleophas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Amen. May God bless that word to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this resurrection text given to us for our blessing and encouragement. We ask that you would open it to us and apply it to our hearts and lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the day on which we say, "The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed." And it is true. He rose from the dead, and this particular account is one of the longest, giving lots of interesting and fascinating details. The four Gospels make the glorious fact of the resurrection abundantly clear. Jesus is not left in the tomb. There's no dust of him there. He's not a defeated false prophet, and that's the sad end of the story. Rather, he comes forth from the tomb in resurrection light, and he ministers to us in our needy lives. Praise the Lord. The Gospels set before us a plate of what I'll describe, if you'll be patient with me, as resurrection spaghetti. Now, if you don't like pasta, that's fine. No worries. But if you like spaghetti like I do, and you find it fascinating when you pick up those noodles and put them on the plate, how they're all interwoven and connected, and pretty soon you can't hardly get one strand loose from the other. That's what I'm talking about. Matthew highlights the women at the tomb. And then he almost jumps to the Great Commission. Mark is a fascinating gospel. His treatment of the resurrection actually is short and sweet, ending with the women fleeing the tomb. But later manuscripts of Mark include more. The Great Commission is given. And they look, in the longer ending, to be borrowed from the Old Testament and then part, perhaps, from earlier written gospels. John fills in all the gaps. His appears to be the latest of the gospels. He is, under inspiration, preparing the church with more information about the life and ministry of Christ so they can face the coming tsunami of heresies that will engulf the church that Jesus warned us all about. He records personal appearances and conversations with Mary Magdalene, another with doubting Thomas, and then finally with Simon Peter. Peter, do you love me? Oh, those accounts are so helpful for us to see and understand about Jesus' relationship with us and what we are supposed to do and value and live in light of today. But this morning's text is from Luke. Chapter 24 is long, and so I commend the congregation for your patience. We had to read 53 verses. That's more fingers and toes than are on the front row, maybe. And it's a long and difficult set of wording. Christ's resurrection appears to be organized around three centers in Luke's presentation. One is the women. The second is the men on the way to Emmaus. And it's not a gender comparison that I'm making here, but it's two subsets of early Christians. And then the focus intensely is upon the 11. Notice I say not the 12 disciples, but the 11, because Judas was a false disciple and he hung himself, as was prophesied in the Old Testament. And so he is gone. He's stricken from the gospel record at that point. The 11 disciples are the ones who are appointed at first as apostles of Christ. Luke's purpose here is not that hard to see. He wants us to join the disciples in what's given at the end, in worshiping and blessing and serving the Lord. That is the lesson of this particular chapter. So first we look at the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee, and they return from the tomb to the 11. Now, the fact that it's women that had come with Jesus from Galilee down to Jerusalem is given to us in one of the last verses of the chapter before. This is a set of people. Certain ones are identified by name. Verse 10 speaks of Mary Magdalene, and we remember her. She is a former prostitute who got saved, and she was terrifically faithful. A born-again woman, from that point forward, terrifically faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's Joanna. And that's a name that we read over. Maybe we're searching for the name of a child to name them. And that's a nice name. But often forgotten is that Joanna is the wife of Herod's household manager. How fascinating that this woman is someone whose husband is at the very center of regional power. And then there's Mary, the mother of James. Lots of confusion here, not only because of the name Mary, but also because of the name James. This is not the mother of James and John, the two sons of thunder. This is the mother of the one called James the Lesser. Not because he's not such an important guy, but he's not as important as other Jameses in the New Testament. And then there is that broad catch-all phrase, and the other women with them. These are the others, in addition to these three, who had followed him from Galilee. They supported his ministry. They gave from their own purses in order to help the disciples eat and continue in their preaching and teaching ministry. And they come, according to the first four verses, to the tomb, not empty-handed. They bring with them spices and ointments that would normally be used in that culture to anoint the body of someone who was precious to you. Now, having in the last year been through the death of my mother, you know, I have a confession to make. I really don't like undertakers very much. You know, you call them at the worst of times. And they can be awfully nice, but you're always wondering, how much is this going to cost me? And what exactly are you going to do? And then you go, no, I don't want to know. Don't tell me a thing. In that day, there was no undertaker to call. And so these women, out of love, out of kindness, show respect for the body of our crucified Lord, and they prepare what would be a proper burial for someone of some importance. A common thief, someone who is no account, they would not receive this. These women dig deep, and they give from the heart. And there they find the tomb open and empty. And that's shocking. As they're going, they're wondering how they're going to get the stone rolled away. It's already rolled away. And they go inside, and there's no body there. They've prepared this material, and there's no body to anoint and to sow honor. But then appearing, almost as it were from behind them, it seems in the text, are what they call two men, but then they add, with dazzling appearance, and you go, hold it. These aren't just any men. And later in the chapter, as the men on the way to Emmaus account it, they had a vision of angels. And so we then have our suspicions confirmed. There is a dialogue with the angels. They ask, why are you here? They make the obvious point, he is not here. And then they explain why. He is risen. And so their minds are trembling in front of these amazing figures before them. But their minds are also trembling with this glorious great news. Can it be? After his arrest, after his torture, after his crucifixion, and the long taffy pull of time that involved, so horrible to watch. It's too much to believe to be true. Can we trust this? Is it really true that he's risen from the dead? What does that mean? Do we get to see him again? There would be 1,000 questions flooding their minds. And the angels remind them that this was all according to his plan. It's just as he told you. This was a part of his plan from the beginning, announced through the prophets, announced through Moses, announced in the Psalms. Every book of the Old Testament has something to contribute directly or indirectly to this wonderful news of the divine Messiah, the Son of David, who suffers and dies for our sins and is resurrected in glory that we might receive not just forgiveness of sins, but also the power to live the Christian life. His resurrection life poured down upon his people. So they do the only rational thing in verses 8 to 11. They run. They run back to the 11. They head back to headquarters, as it were, and they account what they have seen and what they have heard. And this is an amazing story. The men on the road to Emmaus, they've already heard this, and they are trying to take it on board as well. And it sparks a response on the part of the 11. Their initial response is these words, verse 11, These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Can you imagine it? I don't have enough fingers to give us the 11 disciples. I need one more. The 11 disciples, Peter, John, a couple of Jameses, Bartholomew, etc., they don't believe the resurrection? How can this be? They had been with Jesus. They had heard his promises. They had had enormous face time and access to him. Of all the people on the planet, they should have known. He had opened the scriptures. He had taught them from the text. They heard him pray to his heavenly Father. They listened over his shoulder, as it were. They should have known, and they just don't. But Peter, impetuous as always, his personality the same, he runs. He runs to the tomb, and he sees that the body is not there, but the grave clothes are. And Peter, as a hard-working fisherman by trade, he's no dummy. He begins to understand what that means. And so, as first witness to the resurrection, these women and one or two apostles, motivated out of curiosity, they see and marvel in the face of these amazing facts. And then we come to the men. Not the 11, but the men who had been with the 11 and are now traveling to Emmaus. We're not told why. Do they have family there? Well, it seems not, because they stop along the way. It's only 7 miles. Maybe it's business. Maybe they were sent on an errand by the 11. We just don't know. Jesus approaches them in verses 13 to 16. And he does so, as it were, it seems, almost from behind or from the side. The two of them were going to the village named Emmaus. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. You know, this is not that unusual. You're walking somewhere and somebody else pulls up beside you and chats with you. This is a very southern scene, if I can put it that way. Lots of conversation going on. Jesus is not wearing camouflage. It says in the next verse, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. This is something God is doing. This is a divine miracle which is taking place. He is resurrected, and his body, his face, his actions are not allowed to compute for them so that they don't recognize him. Jesus continues their conversation. He does it by specifically grabbing onto that conversation. And he asks, what are you talking about? And then he does the follow-up question, what things specifically were you discussing? He's pulling that thread. It's dangling. He grabs onto it and he gives it a couple of tugs and it all comes out. It's interesting. It's almost as if he's provoking them to lay all the cards on the table face up that they possess. To give the account about the women, to give the account about the 11, to marvel and have trouble figuring out how to put all these puzzle pieces together. All of those pieces are therefore face up on the table for Jesus, so to speak. What is sad is that their understanding of the gospel was so tragically limited. The second half of verse 19 says, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and the people. That's true. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. That's true. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. That is true. However, by their lack of understanding of salvation, it's clear that their concept of redeeming Israel was more political or perhaps military, of overthrowing the Romans, of casting them out, of bringing reformation and national revival in some sense to the people. And that's not what happens at first. What happens at first is that God sends his Son into the world for sinners like us to suffer and die for the forgiveness of their sins, that that might be applied to them by the Holy Spirit, that they might be born again from the inside out, that they might come therefore to profess the name of Christ, and that they might serve him all their days, that their voices would of praise and glory would be added to all the voices in heaven around the throne, singing praise and glory to the Lamb who was slain. That is the big picture that they seem to not really grasp. Jesus corrects them, presses upon them, yes, divine Messiah must come, but he must suffer. These two different themes in Isaiah, they're woven together. One from God will suffer to pay for sins. The whole of the Old Testament is, the whole flow and sweep is in that direction. It all communicates this basic fact. He shows them that he had to die for their sins so they could be forgiven. The religion of the Jews up to this point is not at all about bulls and goats and lambs and turtle doves and certain religious rites and actions and enjoying a barbecue feast of what was given to God in sacrificial worship afterwards. It's not about the barbecue. It's not about the familiar signs and scents and actions and robes and smoke going to heaven and tabernacle or temple formation. That's not the point. Those things serve the real point, which is Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of our sins. So he eats with them, and only then does he open their eyes. Only then, as the meal starts, he takes bread and he gives thanks and he breaks it. Hands it to them. And he has the scales drop from their eyes. And they recognize him. And they're amazed. They recognize him in the breaking of the bread. They realize that this is the one. This is the one that they had followed. They see him now for who he is. And then he vanishes from in front of them. He didn't have to vanish. He didn't have to have scales on their eyes until that point. All of this is designed to make the deepest of impressions upon them, to give them some indication of the reality of the resurrection and the power and glory that are now his. And so they do what they said a few verses before they wouldn't do. They are on their way to Emmaus. It is beginning to get dark. This is not the time to be out. There are thieves and others. It's going to get dark and cold. Let's stay here for the night. And they say, oh, we got to get back to the 11. And they go running. And they find them and they tell them everything they've seen. Their blindness, while they were with Jesus, inflicted by him as a great miracle, served a greater gospel presentation. They get it, but only by his grace. At the moment he chooses, just like is true in your life and mine. He works in them so that they could recognize both his teaching and him in the breaking of bread. They reflect and say, you know, while he was teaching, we felt our hearts burning inside of us, just like before when he used to teach and preach. This is Jesus. And he used to break the bread just like this. They see him and they are delighted and they drop everything and go tell the 11 the good news. And then we come to the third stage of the text. Beginning in verse 36, the 11 are there, they've been listening, they're gathered together, and Jesus appears in the room. You know, there's a lot of ink spilled by theologians. How did he get in the room? Did he come in the door? Was it this one or that? Did he come in the window? But it's clear when you compare gospel accounts one with another that his appearance in the room seems to have a pattern of it having been physically impossible for someone to get in. That is, he exercises his glorious power and in his resurrection body, he does what we cannot do. He chooses to enter the room. Whether he walks through the door, not that it opens, but that the downright atoms of the door get out of the way for the glorious Son. Or whether he has some higher power and he beams in from some other place. We just don't know. But his entrance is miraculous. And he begins by pronouncing peace. Their fears are evident. He pronounces peace upon them. And he speaks directly to their doubts. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? He is there not primarily to address some intellectual problem they have. He is addressing the problem of their heart. They need to see him and to love him and to worship him and to follow him as faithful witnesses all the rest of their lives. His self-presentation to them is simply marvelous. He lets them see his body, hear his voice, touch the physicality of it. Flesh and bone spirits aren't like that. They can see his hands and his feet. He's resurrected, but there's some scarring, there's some marks. There's some indication there also still present that he had been crucified. He even eats some fish to show them that his internal digestive system really works. He is really a resurrected human being who is also God in the flesh. And he does a spiritual work of transformation in them. They had been doubting. They did not believe. And he says in verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he goes on to teach them more. Over and over and over again, we hear the bell ringing, don't we? The angels refer back to Scripture, to God's special revelation, to the word that had come in Moses and in the prophets and in the writings. And Jesus says it on the way to Emmaus. And now he says it to them face to face. The true truth, as Schaeffer put it, that is right there in your lap, that is right there in the book, that you reach for each day, that you read and pray through, that the Lord would watch over and care for your soul. You can rely upon it, and this account is true and sure. It all speaks of Jesus and his great ministry. And so then he leads them to Bethany. Out they go. And he lifts up his hands to bless them. Doubtless they bow their heads. And then he's lifted up before them. And he goes directly into heaven by a great miracle of God. Oh, they worship him in verse 52. They're filled with joy. They bless the name of God and they wait. They wait for the promised filling of the Holy Spirit with power that Jesus told them was going to come. The evidence was real, but the proof in their heart and in your heart comes only by the work of God in you. Only Jesus pouring out his Holy Spirit could bring transformation of life inside and out. Only then would they have God in them, the hope of glory. The resurrection proves that the Christian faith is not something for clever minds to manipulate and control. No, no, no. God changes hearts and lives. He humbles us and makes us new. He makes us born again so that we might have resurrection life too. He is not dead. He is alive. And he is able to touch and change your life. You will see him face to face. You will have a resurrection appearance too when he comes in glory and power with all his angels. And until then, we have the record inspired and preserved by the hand and providence of God to know what took place on those days that we might live our days looking to Jesus, trusting in him, and longing for resurrection glory. Let us pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we thank you for Jesus' death and we thank you for his resurrection light. We pray that the resurrected Savior would pour his Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, draw us ever close, strengthen us, help us to live more like him, to give you glory. Help us, oh Lord, not to shrink back from all of the blessed opportunities you give in order to point, speak, share, and invite others to him. May Jesus get the glory. Amen.